And by the way, if the Lord comes before we get to Romans, you'll know all of it when you get there anyway, so you'll be fine. Okay. Okay, chapter 16. Good question last week, and I always want to just remind you, you know, a lot of the questions came up last week were just important questions in application of truth, and we always want to be able to do that as we talk about that. So we continue on verse 10, and again, to bring us back to where we were here, God is talking about how He nurtured Israel, how he called them to be His own people, and how He has taken care of them, how special they were in His sight. And yet, again, remember the prophet must say to them, but you went your own way. But in this passage, we see that God, from the very nativity of Israel, God has called them and blessed them and nurtured them and taken care of them and given them everything that they need. God is the perfect parent. We look at God as our Father, and He's the perfect Father. You know, that's how He's described it. He's our Father in the Scripture. And all of us who are fathers know that we're so inadequate in so many ways and limited. But, you know, with God, He's not. He's adequate in every way, and He is perfect in every way. So, you know, it is a wonderful thing to know that. And a lot of us have lost our earthly fathers, and so we rest in the arms of our Heavenly Father, and you know, we're never alone. He's perfect in that way, and so He's speaking that way to Judah here also. So look at verse 10. He says, "I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals and a badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty." So how does God see Israel? Isn't this a beautiful picture of how God sees Israel? He wants His children to understand that they are His children. Please understand, this is not an extravagant display of just wealth. This is not a promise of prosperity, as some would even turn. I've heard preachers turn this passage into. It's not a promise of prosperity. What it is that God, as He speaks to about His people, He reminds them, "You are My children. This is your standing. This is, you know, in the parable of the prodigal son." There's so many ways to go that. Is it the parable of the prodigal son, or is it the parable of the loving father, or is it the parable of the bitter brother? So, you know, there's a lot of ways to look at that parable. But the wonderful thing is at the end of that parable, when the son comes back, remember when he realizes that his father's servants are better than he, and he's willing to go back so humbled and so broken and say, "You know what, Father, I'm not even worthy to be called your son any longer. Treat me as a servant. I'll be a slave to you." And what does his father do? He kills the fatted calf, but that's not all he does. He takes him, he puts his robe upon him, and he takes his ring, his signet ring, and he puts that ring upon. That ring is a ring of authority. That ring is a ring of identification. This is not a servant. This is my son. He'd been away, but he's come back. Okay? And that's how God sees His people. He does it here for Israel, and I want you to know He sees you that way also. You are the bride of Christ. In His eyes, you are beautiful. In His eyes, you are completely adorned with everything that God has provided. What a special thing when you think about, you know, He has made us everything that we are. We didn't come to Him beautiful. He made us beautiful.
So you all remember that.
We didn't come to Him special. He made us special. Okay? So, verse 14, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I bestowed on you, says the Lord." The testimony of Israel and the glory of Israel is God. Got that? You see that right there? And so because God was being seen through them, their testimony went out to the nation. They had a reputation to the nations of beauty, of riches, of splendor, of all these things. Why? Because God was in their midst. They became ugly very quickly. Why? Because they pushed God aside. We need to remember that, church. Any beauty that we have, any good reputation that we have, any power that we have, is not because of who we are, but because who He is in us. The world needs to see the testimony, not of the people of Christ. Listen to me. They need to see the testimony of Christ. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're not witnesses of our own faith. We're witnesses of our Christ. And when Fountain Hill sees us, they do not need to see the testimony of First Baptist Church or any other church in this community. They need to see Jesus in us. Because on its own, understand, this church cannot do anything for anybody in this community. We can't change anybody's life. We can't offer them anything. It's only Christ that can do those things. So we do not promote ourselves, but we do what Paul says. He says, we didn't come preaching ourselves, but we came preaching Christ and Him crucified. That's our message. Okay? So, even in this time when he talked about how beautiful they were beautiful because of who they belonged to. Not about their own self-esteem, not about their own self-worth. That kind of garbage being taught in the church needs to be cast out. You know, someone says, what is the worth of your soul? Well, how special does God see you? Well, He sees you so special, and the worth of your soul is the death of His Son. I say, that's craziness. Jesus didn't die on the cross because we were worth it. He didn't die on the cross because we were special. He died on the cross because of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. And we were dead and we were ugly in our own sin, but His death has made us beautiful. Okay? Same thing for these people. So now we go to verse 15, and now it's going to turn ugly. Why is it going to turn ugly? I want to remind you, not because God wanted this to happen, but because God, in His sovereignty, allows even His own children to decide whether or not they're going to follow Him. How many have been a Christian more than 10 years? 20? 30? 40? Okay? 40. Yeah. No, I can't do the 40. Okay. 50 years. 60 years? 70 years. My goodness. Okay, let me ask you, as our esteemed elder in Christendom, Ruth, have you ever done anything wrong since you were a Christian?
Yes, just this morning.
Just this morning, okay. Okay. How is that possible? How is that possible? Would any of us say as believers that it's God's will for us to do something that's wrong? Ever? No. Okay, ever. But we do, right? We think things we ought not to think. We may speak something we ought not to speak. We do things we ought not to do. How is that possible? If God is sovereign, and by the way, He is sovereign. But some people's definition of sovereign is nothing happens that God does not make happen. So if you have that definition of sovereign, and you and I as children of God sin, then who must be responsible for our sin? Just logically, who must be responsible for our sin? God in His sovereignty allows us the privilege. Could God override our will? Anytime He wants to. Anytime He wants to. But in His sovereignty, He allows us the privilege of making decisions. And we make decisions all the time, and many of them are not good decisions. Okay? So, God has adorned Israel, as we just read. God has called them His own special people. He has poured blessing out upon them, and His glory has been seen through them. And would they be, if they would be a people who would walk close with God, who followed His commandments, who did with it, that glory would continue to be seen. But they had a choice also. And let's read about that choice and what they did. Verse 15. But you trusted in what? Listen, this is one crucial little passage that ought to be read in every church. Especially those churches that I would put in the category of legalism or legalist. Telling people, if you do the right things, then you'll be accepted of God. Okay? If you dress properly, if your hair is the right length, and all these kind of things that we want to say, if you do these things, you're accepted of God. Now, let's deal with this matter of proper dress. Because I think it's an important matter we need to look at. But we need to look at it from the right perspective. Not from the perspective of saying to somebody, you know what, if you don't dress right, God's not going to love you. Or, if you would dress right, that would prove, God will love you more if you dress right. Okay, I'm talking about decency now is what I'm talking about. Okay, what we need to continue to remember is that the result of our righteous acts come from a relationship with Him. In other words, is it possible for a child of God to go into disobedience and dress improperly and everything like that? Of course. But what I want you to see is we do not dress right from a legalistic perspective. We dress right because our heart has been changed and we want to follow in what the Lord is leading us in. So we don't dress in an indecent manner. But we may have people who might come to our church, first of all, that don't know Him, who may not dress properly. Well, so what do? We shun them, we tell them to get their act together, or we share with them Christ. Okay? We may have some that are Christians that have not been taught. They need to be taught. But again, I want to warn, it's so important to me that we understand, but that they're taught from the right perspective, not from the perspective of legalism. I grew up with that kind of stuff, and I think some of it was even done out of ignorance from church leaders. And I really felt sometimes, I said, well, God must not love me very much today because I didn't do right today. I lived that experience where I felt if I did right, God loves me today. If I did wrong, God doesn't love me today. And can you imagine living every day like that? God does love me. God doesn't love me. You know, it's like that. Remember the daisies? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. You know, type of thing. And what a terrible existence that was. Okay? Until I learned this. God's love is perfect love. God's love never changes. You understand that? God cannot love you more than He loves you right now. Amen. And God will never love you any less than He loves you right now. His love is perfect love. Okay? So, when we talk about things like dress and modesty and language and sobriety and not being gluttonous, we can go right down on the list of all those things. We never do it from a legalistic perspective because for the Christian, for the born-again Christian, we have been changed from the inside out. So it is never, we can never say, look what I've done. I wasn't a glutton today. Look what I've done. I dressed properly today. Anytime we draw glory to ourselves, we've missed the mark. Okay? But what we can say is, you know what? I used to be a glutton. I used to be a drunkard. I used to be this thing. But praise God. In His mercy and His grace, He has changed me from the inside out. So those things that used to control my life no longer control my life. And not because I'm super spiritual, and not because I've determined I'm not going to do these things, but because God has empowered me to walk as His child and to live as His child. See, we can deal with any issue. You know, some people say, we don't deal with this because it'll hurt people. We can deal with any issue. Jesus dealt with every issue. We can deal with any issue. We just need to be careful that in our piousness and our religiosity, we don't jump in the flesh and deal with these issues from the perspective of the flesh rather than from the way that God would have us do it. And that's what he said. This is such an important statement, and it's where I would say far too many, if not most Christians are. They're caught up right here. Okay? Here's what he says. You trusted in your own glory. Wow. It ought to be one of those wake up statements and say, where we look at our own walk and we say, Lord, am I trusting in my own glory or am I walking in you? Okay? And so when something wonderful happens in our life, who gets the glory? Did we take time to say, thank you, Jesus, for you know, I'm just thinking about Peter right now. Each day, it's a praise to Jesus. Okay? It's a praise to Jesus. Okay? And that's, you know, he shared that with us, but we all have those areas in our life where each day that we don't give in to those things that pull at us, that ensnaring sin, as the Hebrews said, as the book of Hebrews said. Each day we don't give in to that. It's not, wow, look, I made it through the day. I'm what a wonderful guy I am. And no, it really is. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, for that day. You trusted in your own glory. The next thing you did, you played the harlot because of your fame. So, you know what he's saying here in modern term? You got the big head. Okay? I poured out my glory upon you. You turned that into your own glory. And then you went out and you played the harlot because of your fame. In other words, everybody wanted to be around you. Everybody wanted to experience you. Everybody wanted to enjoy you and stuff. And you just, you know, you played the harlot. You didn't, you know, the worst betrayal that we know of is a betrayal where someone that we put our trust in and we said that we would love for a lifetime has stepped out with somebody else. And so the prophet uses that the horror of that thought and that experience as he talks about God's people and God. They should have been the chaste people of God, but no, they went out and they played the harlot. Can you imagine how that breaks God's heart? Okay? I want you to see the progression here of that harlotry too. God blesses. We forget where the blessings come from. We move to a place where we say that look what we've done, and we're prime. We're primed to be taken. We're primed to go down that road to a place we said we would never go. Okay? You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Now that is, not to become overly crude, but that's about as crude a statement as you can get. Because, you know, it's not, he's basically saying here, you're not even a selective harlot. You're not even a selective prostitute. You're so nasty that you will do this with anybody. Do you understand that? And I don't want to become overly crude. You understand what I'm saying, but I don't want you to miss the impact of what the prophet's trying to say here. From a beautiful, chaste bride to a harlot who will go with anybody. I mean, those are the two extremes. So how do you get from here to here? You walk away from your husband. Okay? You walk away from your covenant. You know, when I do weddings, I always say, we're not talking about a contract here, we're talking about a covenant. Meant to be unbreakable. That's why we say, till death do you part. Well, that's why we say, we quote the words of Genesis, those whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Okay? Because it is not a contract, it's a covenant. Okay? But you can walk away from a covenant, and that's exactly what Israel has done here. They've walked away from a covenant, and they have become the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. In the verbiage that is used here. Okay? Verse 16. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not have happened, nor be. The picture there is the beautiful garments that were given and stuff. What did it do? Well, they made it into a bed of defilement. And here's another picture. That which was given that should have covered you, you've laid out on a bed of defilement, and there you lay naked with the one you play the harlot with. That's the picture. That which should have covered you. That should have. That, again, the picture here is that for us, that which should cover us is the righteousness of Christ. But you treat it as a cheap thing, and you lay it down, and then you lay on it and defile yourself in the most debased way upon the very righteousness that has been given to you. That's why Peter says, not this Peter, but the other Peter said, he said that for a believer to go back into sin is like a dog that returns to its own vomit. And we go, oh, ooh, Lunchtime, huh? I got to just tell you, I like to share little personal things every once in a while. I don't know about you, but you know, when my kids were little and they'd little spit up and that kind of stuff, God did not make me to deal with that kind of thing. I'm one of those kind of guys, if I see someone get sick to their stomach, I'm joining in. Okay, I don't know how y'all deal with that and stuff, but anyways. Have you ever thought about this? If someone just took like a little excerpt from our teaching on Thursday and on Tuesday and stuff, and well, the preacher's talking about vomiting and stuff, you know? So, all right. Verse 17, you have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I've given to you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. Does everybody understand what he's saying here? I hope that you do. Ezekiel is being just... You don't talk about these things in mixed company. But... this is how awful this is. This is how corrupt they have become. You know, and you just can't get any more direct than what he's saying here. That's what I want you to see here. And talk about how corrupt they are. You took your embroidered garments and covered them and set my oil and my incense before them. Okay? Again, you laid them down to lay upon. Then you took my oil, my incense, which are mint. Oil, what did he say? Anointing oil. Speaking of, again, anointing, righteousness. Cleansing. Declared righteous. My incense. Incense used for prayers. Represents prayers. Represents also worship. Okay? And he says, now you have taken these things and you have laid them before your bed of harlotry. So you've turned these things which were meant to speak of righteousness and worship and prayer, godly things, and you have, again, you have joined them with the most debase of actions. Okay? What we read, verses 10 through 14, and then you come here 15 through 18 and a little bit further, it's just like, you know, 180 degrees different. I mean, they're just... at both ends. Okay, so verse 19 says, also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, and you set it before them as sweet incense, so it was, says the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters who you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? That you have slain my children and offered them up to be, causing them to be passed through the fire, and all your abominations and acts and harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. So he takes a full circle. He says, where did I find you? Well, at your birth, you were naked and you were struggling in your own blood. Then he says, I cleansed you, I adorned you, I took care of every need that you have, I poured out blessing upon you. But you, as he says starting in verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, you played the harlot, okay? And then he closes that part, portion out by saying, and you've forgotten where I found you. You've forgotten what, and for we who are believers, do you remember where God found you? Yes. You know what you were like? Yes. You remember what you were doing? Yes. You remember how gracious God was that He found us in our sin? And you know, think about it. Who would want us when God found us? Okay? But in His grace and His mercy, He did that. Now, let's deal with this thought of sacrificing your children. Two things here. First of all, he says you have pretty much given your children over to harlotry. Parents, Christian parents, grandparents, understand that you cannot sin without it affecting your children and grandchildren. You cannot. You cannot. Your children, our children, and our grandchildren need us to walk in the righteousness of Christ. Even if they don't know Christ yet. But our actions in their life will always affect them. And it will always have an impact upon them. And that's either good or bad. We have an impact upon our kid. Christian parents today need to be careful that we do not sacrifice our kids to the God of this age. That's it, as it was in that day. Our kids will be going, will go to school. Our grandkids will go to school. They will hear things that are contrary to what the Bible says. It's a guaranteed thing. Okay? Part of our calling of God, maybe the most important of our calling of God, is that we nurture them in the truth. You and I can't always control everything they're going to hear. But as we nurture them in the truth, when they come home and say, you know, Mom or Dad or Grandma or Grandpa, I was at school the other day, and my teacher told me that we came from these two little amoebas, and then we developed into fish, and then from fish we crawled out on the ground, and after crawling on the ground we turned into monkeys, and after swinging in the trees for a while we became human beings. Okay, you say, will they be taught that? They will be taught that. Well, I'm sure they wouldn't be taught it from that angle, but so how do you deal with that? You say, well, stop up their ears, they can't hear that. Well, be careful of always stopping up your kids' ears, because stopping up their ears will teach them that they can't deal with the truth in a real world. Okay? So we got to nurture, we got to help them so they do not become those who are sacrificed to the God of this age. There's other things in this age we got to be very careful of, and we've got to be praying for our kids. You know, the materialism of this age, the selfishness of this age, the looking past the needs of those whom God looks to. I mean, remember what he said to Judah so many times, that you have neglected the poor, you have neglected the widows, you have neglected the orphans, you have neglected these things, and because of that, I'm against you. So part of nurturing our kids is to remind them that we do need to take care of the poor, and we need to take care of the widows, and we need to take care of the orphans and stuff, and have the heart of God for these things and stuff, because the spirit of the age we live in does not even look at these things, and it's more than just throwing money at them. Okay, right. So, but the second thing that he says here is, he says, you have your children pass through fire. Clearly a reference to a god by the name of Moloch. Moloch, okay? And the god Moloch was a god where they would actually sacrifice their children. Yeah, he had extended arms, and they would heat his arms that he had out like this were hollow, and they would heat those arms till they were red hot, and then they would take their babies and they would lay them on those red, and of course the babies would die there, you know. And we want to say, you know, I always say to people that, boy, I'm glad we're so sophisticated, we wouldn't do that to our babies. And I say, we, you know, 4,400 times a day in the United States, we sacrifice our children to the god of Moloch. We take our babies and we let the abortion doctor snuff the life out of them. Tell me what the difference is. See, and by the way, when I talk about abortion, let me just say this, because we live in an age of when we have adults, young adults, who have never known a country where abortion was not legal. Do you understand that? And again, they've been taught over and over and over again that, you know, it's a choice. All it is a mass of tissue. It's not a real human being. So we have. Here's what I want you to understand. We have more than one victim when it comes to the abortion issue today. It's not just, it is the baby and how horrible that is, okay? But many times it's also that young woman who's been lied to all of her life and believes that she's following the truth. And many of them will tell you, until that time that they have the abortion, they know more has happened to them than just the removal of tissue. You know, so as a church, we need to remember that many of these girls are victims also, and they don't know the truth. And we need to, you know, like as he says, have compassion on some, pulling them from the fire. We need to have that kind of compassion for those who have been taught a lie and are walking in darkness. You understand the difference there? And from those who would intentionally kill the innocent, you know, to even the young women who have been lied to and find out the hard way that it's more than just some meaningless procedure that you have. Anne?
I think that we need to remember
that this doesn't happen overnight. And we're all can get caught up in this.
Yeah,
absolutely.
And my first husband was a minister. And he got caught up in all this stuff. And it happens little by little.
Absolutely.
Just the way Satan loves to do.
Yeah.
And we're not far from that.
Right.
On any given day, we can decide, hey, I'm going to do this. I know it's not good for me, but I'm going to do it anyway. Nobody knows. Well, if nobody knew yesterday, nobody will know tomorrow.
So then it becomes a slippery slope. Yeah.
And then it becomes a slippery slope. And every single day, we need to say, God is faithful to me. I'm going to be faithful to him.
Amen.
And it's an everyday thing.
Mm-hmm.
Because we can get caught in this.
Yeah.
And we don't think we can because it's so horrible.
And what we want to say so easily say, well, oh, they, you know, that preacher slipped or this, that, so they weren't a Christian in the first place.
No.
Don't be so fooled by that.
No.
I've shared this with you before. Everybody in here is capable of doing everything that a lost person is capable of doing.
Yep.
Please understand that. And the Bible speaks of that. In the flesh, in our own flesh, we are capable of anything. If my flesh is controlling me, I can do anything. Okay, but in the spirit, that's where Anne's talking about, that we must daily stay in the spirit because that is where our strength is, our protection is. You can share something? Okay. All right. Verse 23 said, then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. Now, compare what he just said there to what he said earlier. He says, all the nations look at you and they're amazed at your glory, which is actually the glory of God among them, right? They have forgotten God, so he has removed his glory. What's that Old Testament name, that beautiful name that everybody names their kids now?
Ichabod.
Okay? Yeah, I hope my first grandson's Ichabod. No, I don't. I'm just kidding.
So,
I'm just kidding. But it really means, it speaks of that God has removed his glory, Ichabod. The Spirit of God no longer dwells here. Unfortunately, and I believe this, there are many churches that are still standing today where that name is written across it, where God has taken his hand and written Ichabod. Okay, and it's not about the size, it's not about the program, it's not about the personality, it's not about the money, it's not about the building. It's about just simply whether or not the Holy Spirit is in control of what's going on in those places. Okay, so he talks about them this way, and he says, you, verse 26, you also committed adultery with the Egyptians. What's he mean by that? Well, we know. They at this time, rather than trusting in God, says we need to go down into Egypt and trust Egypt. Because the king of Babylon is too heavy upon our necks. And now he's saying, no, you trusted, you're not called to trust another foreign power. Okay? So he goes on to say that you committed harlotry with the Egyptian, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you. Never was God's intent, if I can put it that way. His intent was to show his glory to his people. But because they've chosen to play the harlot, God is a righteous God. Right? So he now says the people that were to be his own special people, who, you know, where it says in the New Testament, where's the verse where it says, I think it's Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can stand against us, type of thing. Okay. And so many people, they say, well, I'm on God's side. Well, you know, that becomes a very self-serving statement. And by the way, again, that proves nothing. There's no guarantee in me saying I'm on God's side. The question must always be, is God on my side? Okay? Because that comes from him. Because God could say at any time, I stand against you. And if God stands against you, you're in big trouble. Okay? If God says, I stand for you, then there's no better place to be. Okay? It's like finding the will of God. Some people say, well, I want to find the will of God as long as I'm comfortable with where that leads and stuff. And I'm going to tell you, if God's will is to lead you in the hardest place on this earth, that's the best place for you to be. We don't look at it that way. We always think God's will means smooth sailing, but that's not necessarily true. So it is better to be in God's will in the most difficult place than to be out of God's will in the most pleasant place. Okay? So, behold, therefore, I stretch out my hand against you, diminish your allotment. And that's an allowance of food. In other words, they've been experiencing the blessing of God, but that blessing is going to cease. Okay? I've told young people before who have chosen, Christian young people who have chosen to live together outside of marriage, and my comment with them, because I knew they were Christian, I said, listen, I'm going to tell you something. You can't expect God to bless you in your disobedience. God is not going to overlook your disobedience, and you cannot expect God to bless you in that. It just doesn't work that way.
Adults too.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's exactly right. And that's true across the board. If we choose to be disobedient and say, oh, well, I'm once saved, always saved, and God will bless me. Well, listen, eternal security is true. Okay? But if you read what Paul says, he warns that some are going to enter heaven as by fire. Okay? So you're going to walk around heaven for your first couple of years there, and you're going to smell, if you smell someone's singe on them, you know they're the kind of just barely made it there. I'm just kidding. You're not going to. Not quite there, huh? You know, you're smelling the person that smells like Waldo's barbecue. You know, they. So, no. But it is that. But last part is not true. Okay. But what is true is he does say that there will be those who will make it because they are saved. But that's, you know, that's it. And everything of their life will be burned up in judgment. Christians will not stand before the great white throne judgment. Anybody who stands before the great white throne judgment will spend eternity in hell. But Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what will be judged there? Not our salvation. That was judged at Calvary. That's already been paid for completely at Calvary. It's done. Okay? But what will be judged there, according to the Apostle Paul, is our works. And he says those things that were done in God, those things that were done in the Holy Spirit, those things that were done in right motive, will actually be added to us. But he says those things that were done selfishly, which we're capable of doing, in the flesh, which we're capable of doing, we can do the right thing for the wrong reason, folks. It's not just the thing we do, it's also the reason we do what we do. Because everything in the Christian must start in the heart. It doesn't start on the outside. So those things that start on the outside, even if they're good acts, will be burned. As he says, as the wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? And we will suffer loss. But what he goes on to say, but that person himself will be saved. But as through fire. That's what I'm talking about. Okay? So that's the picture that he draws there. The diminished allotment. We cannot expect to walk in the blessings of God and walk in disobedience at the same time. And that's true here on earth. Much of the judgment we as Christians receive because of our disobedience to God is right here. The things we go through here. Okay? So we go on and he says, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you. You want to go that way? Go. Doesn't mean he doesn't love them. We know that. Doesn't mean that God's breaking his covenant. And I'm going to say this to Christians too. You're a genuine Christian. You decide to go back in the flesh in the way of the world. God will let you go there. Okay? And again, it doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It doesn't mean he has forsaken you. He's going to let you go where you want to go. that's going to destroy you. 1 John talks about, by the way, when we finish 2 Peter on Wednesday night, we're going to the epistles of John. Okay, and 1 John talks about that, and he talks about what's called sins that lead to death. Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, talked about those who had done things in an unworthy manner and were dead. There are sins that Christians can perform, and I don't know what they are, so don't ask me for the list, because the list isn't there. Okay, it just is not there. There is no sin that causes a Christian to lose their salvation. That's not even inferred in the Scripture. But there are sins that can cause a Christian to be taken home. There is a line that a Christian can cross, according to John, according to Paul, that God our Father is going to say, you know what? You have stepped across that line. You're coming home. Okay? And again, not that they're lost, but God says, too much. You've gone too far, and I'm going to bring you on home. Okay? So, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistine, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Which is a crazy thing. What's he saying is, even the lost world knows that what you're doing is wrong. Now that's a crazy thing. And you think about all the things been done in the name of Christ throughout history. And I hear it all the time. Religion has been the cause of the greatest atrocities in world history and stuff. You know, I don't disagree with them. And this is some atheists that I talk to. You see what I'm saying? Atheists know that many of the things that have been done in the name of God are just horrible. Okay? And so, again, it's what he says here. Even these Philistines, these uncircumcised Philistines, know that the things you've done are bad. Okay? Verse 28, you also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. It's a matter of what sin does. You start down that road of sin and you can never be satisfied. You think about this with drug addicts. What do they usually start with? Very few of them start with heroin. They don't. Where do they start?
Marijuana.
They start with the marijuana and stuff, and after a while, the marijuana, you know, I mean, just the straight marijuana that they got doesn't do anything for them. So they got to sort of lace that marijuana, so they get a little bit more out of it. And when the lace marijuana doesn't work for them, then they're going to move to the synthetic drugs, and before long, you know, you got people on meth, you got people on heroin, you got people, and I guarantee you, none of those people started by saying, you know, you see those pictures on TV where you had this beautiful, clear faced person, and then it takes you to where meth will take them. I guarantee you, when they were over here, they never thought they would ever be over there. Yeah. They would never be there. That's what sin does. You know, the story of Samson is such a picture of what sin does. You remember that story? Okay? And there's a lesson to be learned in Samson's story and stuff. And it's the thing about sin. First of all, that sin will always offer you more than it can deliver. It will always offer you more. It's a lie. It's always a lie. Okay? All right? The second thing about sin in that story is sin will always cost you more than you think it will. Oh, I can do this and it won't be that big a deal. How many marriages have been destroyed? Families have been destroyed? Churches have been destroyed? Lives have been destroyed from someone who entered into sin and said, yeah, it's not that big a deal, I can get by with it. So sin will always offer you more than it can pay. Sin will always cost you more than you could pay. And the last thing sin will always do is sin will always take you further than you ever thought you would go. That's the deception of it. Look at Samson. Giving in to temptation, where do you find him? The last place you find him is standing between two pillars in a Philistine temple. His eyes have been gouged out. And he has one last prayer. And he brings the house down. Not just on the Philistines, but on his own head. Okay? That's what sin does. So you played the harlot with them, but you weren't satisfied. You're never satisfied with sin. You never can be satisfied with sin. It sounds cliche, but, you know, the truth is, Christ is the only one that can satisfy. He's the only one that can give us fulfillment and fullness of life. There is that old hymn, "I'm Satisfied." Remember that old hymn?
Yes.
You? Some of you. Yeah. It's a, you know, what did he say? The feeling comes to me as I think of Calvary. I'm satisfied with him, but I wonder, something like this, that if he's satisfied with me. Wow. Okay. Moreover, you verse 20, multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea. Where's Chaldea?
Babylon.
Yes. That's who they're in captivity with. Okay. And even then, you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. I mean, you can't get any more direct than that. You know, Ezekiel was not this little weak, I hope I don't hurt it, people's feelings type thing. You know, yet I don't want to say that he's brutal.
The facts.
And sometimes the best thing you can say to somebody is the facts. Especially when they're so far down a path that's leading to their own destruction. The only way you can get it is go back to that old skin bracer commercial. Remember that one? See, she remembered where the guy put the skin brace on and gets slapped in the face and he goes, "Thanks, I needed that." It woke him up. You remember that one? I knew she would say no. That's what it was. The whole commercial was a skin bracer. And you slap him on the face and you go, oh, the guy goes, "Oh, thanks, I need that," because he was about ready to drop off asleep. And sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need someone to tell us the truth. And we think it's an act of being unloving when somebody is direct with us. But many times, it is the greatest act of love to someone to tell us what we really need to hear. And we may not like it when we hear it. But you know, it's like the discipline. Good discipline, even in our home. We do not just spoil our children because we hate them. We discipline our children because we love them. Okay? Now, most of our children do not say, "Well, thanks for loving me today, Mom or Dad." You know, when they're being disciplined, we don't thank our parents when we're being disciplined as children. But most of us who were properly disciplined as children look back now and say, "Thank you for giving me godly parents who disciplined me when I needed it." Okay? And the same thing is with God. When God disciplines us, it's not because he hates us. It is because he loves us. I love how the writer of Hebrews says it in that book where he talks about that God disciplines those who he loves, and he disciplines those who are his children. You don't discipline someone else's children, you discipline your children. Okay, you say, "But Pastor, I watch some kids and I discipline them." I always look at it this way: when someone's in your home, they're your children for that period of time. So because you love them, you discipline them. I grew up in a neighborhood where I was disciplined up and down the block. Okay, and it was no big deal. I mean, my mom says, you know, if he does what he does in your home, then you do what you do to him in your home. You know, So I called everybody Mrs. and Mr. down the block. Okay. All right. We're going to go through verse 34 and we'll close. This is one of the longest chapters in Ezekiel, but we're out of time. But let's look at these verses through verse 34. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. That is, their whole community was centered around idolatry. Wherever you went, you saw it. It became the essence of their life. Now think about that. In the same way that we ought to have Christ as the essence of our life. We do not live, or should not live, a secular and a sacred life. Okay, I'm going to Bible study today, so for an hour or so I'm going to have a sacred life. Then I'm going to leave here, go out into Fountain Hills, and the rest of the day secular. No. To the Christian, there's nothing that's secular. Paul wants us to understand that to the Christian, everything is sacred. Everything. Raising your kids, doing your job. I mean, what's he say? When you do your job, you're not to work like you're working for a man, but you're to work as if you're working for God. Okay? So there's nothing secular in our life. And here's where they've turned it completely around, Israel. They've made everything about idolatry. Wherever they went, their idols were the center of their life. And to me, this is one of those things that really must break God's heart, because God was to be the center of their life. Okay? So, middle of verse 31, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. Well, you understand this is worse slap than the first slap. Okay? You're worse than a, I don't know if you're going to plug ears, prostitute. You are the W word.
Yes.
Okay? Wow. You're so bad you won't even accept payment. Okay? You get to teach your kids some things this afternoon after being here.
They heard this morning.
Yeah. These things are in the scripture, and I know they can be delicate, but this is how serious this is. Okay? Verse 32, you are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all the harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around from your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. You cannot become much more debased than this. Now, the picture that he uses here is, again, the horrible picture of infidelity. And then he drags it to the lowest level, you know, of sexual depravity, as it's described here. But don't miss this. He's not talking about sexual sin here. He's talking about spiritual sin. These other gods didn't come running for you, Israel. They're not gods at all. They can't run for you. They can't call to you. They didn't come and purchase you. You're so depraved in your spiritual walk now that you go after gods that do not exist. And you pay them to be your gods. That's what he's drawing a picture here. All right. Questions or comments before we go? That's a great Christmas message, isn't it? Right before we go to Christmas.
You better never run for public office.
No,
they'll take out all these little things.